Soon Christmas and the new year will be upon us. I don't need to tell you, you know as well as I do, that this time of year brings peculiar temptations and difficulties. I'm sure that there is a wide variety of opinions, or there are a wide variety of opinions about the holidays. Should we celebrate Christmas? Should we have a tree? Should we give presents? Should we ever take the name of Santa Claus upon our lips? I'm sure that there are many questions like this, and there's a wide variety of opinions represented in this congregation even this morning concerning these matters. But no matter what your position is, no matter what your view of the holidays may be, I'm sure we would all agree on this much at any rate, that this is a very trying and particularly difficult time of year for the Christian, or that it can be. Now this morning in the adult class, what I want to do is to bring to you some biblical principles and biblical instruction that I trust will help you to think biblically about holidays in general, and I also hope that this instruction will help you to cope, will help you to deal with the approaching holidays in particular, so that you might turn them to your spiritual profit. Now, God willing, today and also next week in the adult class, we're going to consider together some principles for a profitable holiday season. And what I hope to accomplish today and next week, God helping me and God helping us, two things I hope to accomplish. There are two questions that we'll attempt to answer from the Scriptures. And the first is, how may we view holidays in a biblical manner? How should we think about them if indeed our minds and our thoughts are thinking scripturally? How should we think about holidays? And what I hope to do this morning is to give you a theology of the holiday. Now notice I said a theology of the holiday. This is not the theology. It's not the only one. This is certainly not the last word on this subject. Far, far from it. But this is what we hope to cover today. This is probably as far as we'll get. A theology of the holiday so that we can think scripturally and biblically about this whole matter of holidays. And then the second question, what general principles in the Word of God should condition our conduct and practices over the holiday season? And that's what we'll come to, God willing, next week, perhaps in a discussion-type format in the class. We'll be looking at general biblical principles that should condition our conduct and our practices over the holiday season. Because we don't want to be squeezed into the mold of the world. We want to be thinking biblically at every point throughout this. And so that's what we'll hope to deal with next week. But for today, we're going to take up just the first concern, and that is how we may view holidays in a biblical manner. Perhaps the best way to start is by giving you a definition of the holiday so that we're all on board with regard to what we're talking about, so that we all have the same idea in mind. What is a holiday? And perhaps some of you have never really thought about this very seriously before. It's not something we put high on the list of things to meditate on. So what is a holiday? We need to be very clear about that. By way of an answer, let's take the term holiday itself. The word holiday, the English word holiday, is actually a modernized version of what used to be two words. Prior to the 12th century in the English language, holiday was actually holy day. Two words, and then over time they've been streamlined into the one word holiday. Now, a holy day was a day set aside for special religious observance. And there are many holy days on the church calendar, days set aside for special religious observance. And then later the two words were streamlined and combined into one, the one word holiday. If you're from the UK, holiday means something very different. They call a holiday a vacation. And I'm sure it would be very interesting to investigate in England how Holy Day ended up becoming a vacation. That's a little more extreme, or maybe quite a bit more extreme, than our secular idea of holiday here in our society, in our culture here in the States. But we're not going to investigate that how England came up with vacation for holiday. We don't have time to do that. But here in the States, holiday has a different connotation from even in the United Kingdom. Now, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines a holiday as a day of exemption from work. This is how Webster defined it, or at least has defined it in the past. A day of exemption from work for the commemoration of a special event. What is a holiday? It's a day of exemption from work for the commemoration of a special event. In our modern practice, a holiday usually includes at least three elements. Definitely two, sometimes three. There is exemption from work, and this is why your employer gives you the day off from work. On a holiday, usually you get the day off from work. Most of us do. A second element that is not necessarily included in all holidays, but certainly is a part of many holidays, is feasting. Feasting is sometimes involved in the celebration of holidays. And then a third thing is memorial. Memorial, the remembrance of a special person or event. So if you stop and think about it, any holiday at least includes exemption from work and the remembrance of a significant person or event. At least those two elements, and sometimes the third element of feasting. That's a holiday. This is what our modern holiday is in our society, in our culture. And so we can see immediately that our modern holiday, in many respects, now we're going to see not in all respects, but in many respects, is very different from the original holy day, in some respects. And as we're going to see, this dichotomy between holy day and holiday is significant. All right, so that's a definition of a holiday. Now let's consider some of the biblical data. Are there holidays in the Bible? And some of you may be surprised to discover that yes, there are. There are holidays. As we've defined a holiday, there are holidays in the Bible. Does this Bible speak to the whole matter of holidays? Yes, the Bible does speak to that matter by way of both example and instruction. Every one of you that knows your Bible knows that the Old Testament is full of festivals. It's full of feast days. And those festivals were instituted to commemorate special events. That's what a holiday is. It's a day of exemption from work for the commemoration of a significant person or event. And the Old Testament is full of these festivals. It's full of holidays. Because on those particular days, work was suspended. Feasts were often held, again, not in every case, but feasts were often held, and significant historical occasions were remembered. And that's why God directed the people. He divinely commanded them, authoritatively commanded them, to observe these holidays. Examples would include Passover, unleavened bread, tabernacles, new moon, Pentecost, and others. So just with what I've told you in the last 5 to 7 minutes or so, we could stop right here and draw some significant conclusions. We could argue for the legitimacy of the holiday, at least in principle. Maybe we can't argue for holidays as the observance of holidays as we see them expressed in our culture now, the modern expression, but in principle, we could argue for the legitimacy of the idea of a holiday from the numerous festivals, if I may say, the numerous holidays that are found in the Old Testament. That much can be said so far. Now, one of these Old Testament holidays is the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim. What book was written in the Old Testament to explain to us the origin of the Feast of Purim, Vanessa? Esther. Let's turn to the book of Esther. This book was written to explain to the Jews why they celebrate the Feast of Purim. In this book, there's a couple of passages that are instructive with regard to the whole matter of holidays. Turn to Nehemiah 2. Esther 2. Not Nehemiah, Esther chapter 2. And I'm assuming here that you all know the contents of the book of Esther. We're not going to review the contents. We're just going to go directly to the passages. Esther chapter 2, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. Esther 2, verses 17 and 18. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. The king made a holiday and gave gifts according to his bounty. Now, the Hebrew word there is hanecha. That sound like any Hebrew word you know? Hanecha sounds like Hanukkah, doesn't it? Now, don't ask me if it's the same word. I don't know. I'm not that good at Hebrew. I don't know that much about Jewish customs and culture, but it sounds to me like Hanukkah, but it's the Hebrew word hanecha, and it's the only time that this word is found in the whole Bible. If you go throughout the whole Old Testament, it's only found here, the word here for holiday in the New American Standard. And it means, this word hanecha means a giving of rest, or a day of rest, or holiday making. The King James Version and the American Standard Version translate it release, and if you're using a King James, you noticed that that's how it's translated. It was a release. The New American Standard, the New King James Version, translates it a little bit in a more modern fashion as holiday. It would be interesting to know what the Spanish Bible, how the Spanish Bible translates it. But the idea here is a day of rest or a day of holiday making. It was basically a day of exemption from work, a day of feasting and memorial. And you'll notice in this case, the practice of giving gifts, at least by the king, was also incorporated. We're going to see gift giving and benevolence was also incorporated in the next passage that we're going to look at, and that's Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And let's look at verse 17. Okay, so the first passage we've looked at, the king instituted a hanecha. He instituted a day of rest, a day of holiday making, and there was feasting on that day in commemoration of Esther herself. And then look at Esther 8 and verse 17. And in each and every province, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now this is in connection with the feast, what eventually became the feast of Purim. Now let's turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and I'll read verses 19 through 22. Esther 9, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now the words used here in Esther 8 and also Esther 9 are two Hebrew words. They're simple words, Yom Tov, which means good day. A Yom Tov is a good day. The King James Version and the American Standard Version translate it very literally, a good day. The New American Standard and the New King James, I'm using the New American Standard, translate it, again, a little bit more modern fashion, translate it holiday. But you can see in this case as well that the basic elements of rest from work, feasting, and memorial are present. So we don't need to get hung up on terms. Is this a holiday? Is it a festival? Is it a good day? Is it a day of rest? No, the point is it's the same idea. It's a day of exemption from work, feasting, and memorial. It's a holiday, as we've defined a holiday. Now, from these texts, it becomes immediately obvious that the Old Testament festivals contain elements that correspond to our modern concept of a holiday. So, again, there's another conclusion we can make just based upon what we've seen so far, and that is that a holiday in and of itself is not a sinful thing. They had holidays in the Bible. The Jews in the Old Testament were commanded to observe and to celebrate their holidays. So a holiday in and of itself, as we've defined it, a day of exemption from work and commemoration of some special person or event, a holiday in and of itself is not a sinful institution. The concept or the idea of a holiday is not inherently evil. So when we hear holidays, some of us in our spirits may react to that, oh, that's of the world. You know, that's evil, that's sinful. No. A holiday in the scripture, a holiday even as we define it today, is not something that's inherently evil. We must not think of holidays as being the product of a sinful fallen culture. Because it's not. Where did holiday come from? They came from God. Holiday was God's idea. It was not an invention of man. Holidays were not invented by sinful man. Holidays were invented by God. He thought of it first. Before any man thought of a holiday, God thought of a holiday. He said, well, we'll have special events that we want to remember, and what we'll do is we'll set aside certain days. And on those days, there will be exemption from work. There will be a temporary suspension of the usual schedule and the usual responsibilities, and that will be a special day to commemorate some event or some person. And on some of those days, we'll even prepare big meals and have feasts. That was God's idea, not man's idea. So we further conclude that the recognition and observance of a holiday is not something that the Bible forbids. In some cases, the Bible commands certain types of festivals, certain types of holidays. All right, now is everybody with me so far? I think most of you are. Maybe there's a few of you that aren't. But what I've laid out is very clear. We haven't twisted any texts. We're just looking at things as they are. And here it is. Holidays are not something the Bible forbids, or the celebration of holidays is not forbidden in the Bible. But now there's some other questions. Questions that are a little bit more fine-tuned. And one would be, may we celebrate holidays? Another would be, must we celebrate holidays? We see now holiday itself is not an evil thing, but does that mean now that we must celebrate them? Or is it a matter of personal taste or personal judgment? May we celebrate them? Well, as we go to our Bibles to search for answers to these questions, we immediately find that the Bible never commands believers in the New Testament anywhere. Never is there a command, thou shalt observe this or that holiday. The closest thing that we find to a command that is binding upon New Covenant believers to observe a holiday is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, in a sense, is a holiday. It's a festival of sorts. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has given us one day in seven for the purpose of exemption from work and commemoration. In the Old Testament, they commemorated God's work in the original creation. The Jews, they were to reflect upon the fact that God created the world in 6 days, the heavens and the earth in six days, and rested the seventh. And what do we reflect upon? Well, we can reflect upon that, but we also commemorate as worshipers on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. Now, there's other things that we do on the Lord's Day as well. Worship is an important thing. But still, in a sense, it's a holiday. It's a day of exemption from work and rest. Sometimes the feasting element is a part of it. It doesn't have to be, but sometimes we do feast on the Lord's Day. But there is a sense in which we can say that God has ordained a weekly holiday, a weekly holy day. This is our holy day in the truest sense. But there are no seasonal holidays or annual holidays that we under the New Covenant are responsible or commanded to observe. Now, the church has observed holy days. We all know that. You could get out a church calendar. Maybe if you have a Roman Catholic friend or an Episcopalian friend, you could ask them for some kind of a church calendar, and they'll list out on that calendar all of the holy days, the church's holy days. These were particular days that the church, through various traditions and developments, recognized these days as having some particular religious significance. And these were holy days marked out on the church calendar. Now, in the church, some of these holy days, if you trace them back, had a Jewish origin. Others of these holy days were associated with events in the life of Jesus Christ. Lent is a very common one. Lent is a popular one that was originally associated with Easter. Of course, there's Easter, isn't there? We can talk about Easter. But Lent was originally associated with Easter, and Lent was transformed over the centuries. And until by the 7th century, it was expanded not to one day, but to a length of 40 days. And why did the church do that? They expanded it to commemorate the 40-day fast of Jesus Christ. So many of these holidays were intended to commemorate significant events in the life of Christ. Now, some of us, when you think of Lent, we react in horror and disgust. You know, this is the traditional church. These are empty, man-made traditions and customs. And we react in horror and disgust. I remember I reacted in disgust to Lent many, many years ago. At some point I wanted to mention how, I forget where it is in my notes, but I remember at work 20-some years ago, and I was a new Christian, and somebody comes up with ashes on their foreheads, Ash Wednesday, and they said, "I thought you were a Christian." I said, "I am." "Well, why don't you have ashes on your forehead?" And to me, I just reacted in horror and disgust to that. Put ashes on my forehead? No way. I'm not going to do that. That's just empty man-made traditions that has nothing to do with the real spiritual issues. And that's true. Just because you put ashes on your forehead doesn't mean that you're repentant. Doesn't mean that you're penitent. That's what it's supposed to signify, but it has really nothing to do with penitence, putting ashes on your forehead. But you see, there can be this pressure. We can feel this pressure to conform to these church traditions. And some of us, when we come to know Christ truly and we're born again, and God does that work of transforming grace in us, then we want nothing to do. You know, the old pendulum swings back over the other way. We want nothing to do with these empty church holy days and traditions. But before we react like that, before we react in horror and disgust, we need to remember, before we condemn these early Christians, we need to remember that they instituted these holy days for a certain reason. They had many reasons, actually, for instituting them. They wanted to see time organized around the life of Christ, for one thing. They recognized that in the Old Testament, time was organized around these festivals. It was organized around a festival system. And now these Christians in the church, they wanted to see time brought completely under the dominion of Christ. And they wanted to see the calendar reflect significant events in the life of Christ. Now that's a noble desire, isn't it? It may have ignoble results, but it's a noble desire to see time brought under the dominion of Christ. We even do that with our calendar. That's why we have AD 2000 and BC 1200 or whatever, because we organize our time, our conception of time, around the birth of Christ. So there were some noble desires in the early church in instituting these holy days. They really wanted to have a Christian view of time. But the Puritans rejected this, as we do. They rejected this. They rejected these holy days altogether, including such holy days as Christmas and Easter. Now, why did they do that? Well, they did it for at least four reasons, four that I can think of. I had three, and I thought of a fourth this morning. First, they rejected these holy days because of their commitment to the Christian Sabbath. That would be one reason. They saw the Lord's Day growing out of the creation ordinance of Sabbath, founded at the conclusion of the creation week, reiterated again in the Decalogue at Sinai. And they were so committed to this holy day that it made all other holy days seem insignificant. This was a holy day that was commanded by God. This was clear. And they were committed to that. But these other holy days were made up by men and instituted by men. So because of this idea in their mind, they rejected these church holy days and they were committed to the Christian Sabbath. A second reason why the Puritans rejected these church holy days was the teaching of the New Testament. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at two texts. let's look at verses 9 through 11. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it, Paul says to the Galatian believers, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. The days, months, seasons, and years that Paul mentions here refer to the Jewish festivals and ordinances that were associated with the law of Moses. And of course, most of you should know that the basic argument of Paul in the book of Galatians is that the observance of these ordinances and feasts do nothing whatsoever to secure divine favor. And that if you think it does, you've missed Christ, you've missed His salvation, because if we're going to be saved, if we're accepted by God, it will be on the basis of faith in Christ plus nothing else. The minute you add circumcision or you add anything else in addition to Christ in order to be justified before God, you lose the whole thing. That's his argument in the book of Galatians. And of course, the Judaizers were telling these believers in the churches of Galatia that they needed to be circumcised as well as have faith in Christ. Another relevant text would be Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And here again, though the context is a little bit different, there's a debate about what the heresy is in the church at Colossae. Is it a Gnostic heresy, or is it again, the Judaizers had infiltrated, and we won't get into all of that, but suffice it to say that the idea here is the same. These things, the food, the drink, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all these things have to do with an administration that really was a shadow. And the substance, or the body, if you will, belongs to Christ. Christ is the real essence of the thing. These other things were just shadows. All right? So the Puritans recognize that with the coming of Christ, that believers are released now from the obligation to observe these Jewish festivals and holy days. And in fact, Paul even goes farther and he says that if you mandate the observance of these holy days, then you miss Christ. You missed His salvation. To mandate the observance of these Old Testament festivals and days and laws is actually heresy. It is soul-damning error. It's not just false teaching. It's actually heresy to require the people of God to observe these days. That's the second reason why the Puritans rejected the holy days. A third reason why they rejected the holy days was their commitment to the regular principle. Their commitment to the regular principle. And what is the regular principle? It's the idea that we only do in God's worship what He commands us to do. And there's a text in the Old Testament, I can't recall, Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's two of them actually in Deuteronomy. One is Deuteronomy 12. But whatsoever the Lord commands, that you shall do. And that's still true under the New Covenant. Whatever God commands, that's what we do. If God doesn't command it, then we don't drag it into the public worship of God. We're talking about the regular principle in corporate worship. And there's been a great debate, how do you apply that to corporate worship? And a debate in connection with, does the regular principle have any relevance for anything else other than corporate worship? Can we rigidly say that about all of life in general, that you only do what the Lord commands? You don't ever do in life anything unless the Lord commands it. Well, what about birthdays? Are we commanded to celebrate birthdays? No, but we all do it. We all have cakes and candles. Some maybe don't make a wish. Maybe you say a prayer. When I became saved, I replaced the wish with a prayer. But you still have a birthday cake. You still celebrate birthdays, and that's not commanded in the Bible. But at any rate, the Puritans were committed to the regulative principle. And they reasoned, well, without a command in the Bible to observe any holy day, any of these church holy days, then this observance has no divinely ordained basis, and therefore it is forbidden. It's forbidden to observe these holy days because they have no basis in the Word of God. They're really external and meaningless. And that's why one would maybe react to putting ashes on the forehead. I mean, he could do it if he wanted to. It's really not a big deal, put some ashes on your forehead. But why do most of us not do that? Because we recognize I'm not commanded to do that. And also we can see it's just a meaningless external ritual that has nothing to do with somebody really repenting in their heart. And then a fourth thing, and I believe that this needs to be said. Why did the Puritans reject the holy days? A fourth reason why they rejected them, I believe, was because of their associations with Roman Catholicism, such as Ash Wednesday. I mean, another reason, why wouldn't I put ashes on my head? Because everybody's going to think I'm Roman Catholic. They're going to think I'm Roman Catholic, and I'm not, and I really don't want to be identified. I mean, I may know that I'm not Roman Catholic, and I may have a good conscience about putting ashes on my forehead, but somebody else is going to associate me with a group, and therefore, I'm not going to put the ashes on my forehead. That's another reason. And so the Puritans didn't want to involve themselves in many of these holy days because of the association of those holy days with Roman Catholicism. They didn't want to be hooked up with Roman Catholicism. So these are the four reasons why the Puritans rejected these holy days. Perhaps we could think of others. But their commitment to the Christian Sabbath, the teaching of the New Testament, their commitment to the regulative principle, and associations with Roman Catholicism. Now, basically, in this church, we would be in agreement with all of those concerns. We'd basically agree with those perspectives. And let me take a little detour here, but with regard to the creation ordinance of Sabbath, we would have a high view of the Lord's Day and of the Christian Sabbath, but we would not take necessarily a rigid view of the Lord's Day. Now, some take a very rigid view of the creation ordinances, and the rejection of the holidays may grow out of this rigid view of the creation ordinances. Well, the only day off from work is the Lord's Day. 6 days you shall work. 6 days work, 1 day of rest. But now let me ask you, don't you ever take a day off from work other than the Lord's Day? I mean, the commandment says 6 days you shall labor and 1 day rest. And 6 days is 6 days, man. You know, not 5 days or 4 days, it's 6 days. Do you ever take a vacation? That's a violation of the creation ordinance of Sabbath. See, we could take a detour here and get into the whole matter of be fruitful and multiply, right? And see the implications of that, the creation ordinance of procreation. Do we take these things that were given in a pre-fall world and rigidly apply them in a post-fall world? Now, it's got to be 6 days. Be fruitful and multiply. That means you've got to churn out as many kids as you possibly can, as you're physically able to, otherwise you're not obeying the command. It's got to be 6 days, otherwise you're not obeying the command. No, in a post-fall world, there is some flexibility. We still hold those creation ordinances as binding. But in a post-fall world, be fruitful and multiply. There are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Be fruitful and multiply. Does that mean the single state is not good? No, the single state is noble. It's good. And there are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven in a post-fall world. They choose to be single for the sake of the gospel. That never would have happened in a pre-fall world. That's the same thing with the holidays. Rest and work. Rest and work. What are the proper proportions? Basically, 6 days labor, 1 day rest. But that doesn't mean that occasionally we can't take a day for some special celebration and take that day off from work. Okay, so we'd be in basic agreement with these Puritan perspectives. However, with the increasing abandonment of the gospel, which we see in our society, in our world, and the increasing abandonment of biblical truth, which we see in our society, in the world, with even the abandonment of holy days by some of us whom God saves, we reject those church traditions. With the abandonment of those things, and with the abandonment of a Christian method of organizing time, An equal and opposite undesirable tendency has resulted. An equally undesirable opposite tendency has resulted, and that is holidays are with us, but they have become more and more secularized. You see how those influences work to secularize holidays? Well, we reject these empty church traditions as the people of God. Rightly so, we reject those things. Society is rejecting biblical truth in general, so they're not concerned about a Christian method of organizing time. And what is the result? The result is we have holidays. We're always going to have holidays until the Lord comes. Will there be holidays in the new heavens and the new earth? Maybe that's the holiday. I don't know. But we're always going to have holidays until Christ comes. Always. The question is, what kind of holidays are they going to be? And with the abandonment of biblical truth and even the abandonment of the church calendar, there has been an increasing secularization of holidays, holy days, let me say. This is evident, first of all, from the popular usage of the term itself. We don't call them holy days anymore. Now they're called holidays. That's an unoffensive term, holiday. It doesn't have any religious significance or religious overtones. But if you say, oh, I love the Christmas holy days, well, immediately somebody thinks in their mind, oh, yes, you're a religious person. But you could say, I love the Christmas holidays. That's not religious. It may not have anything to do with religion at all. They're called holidays now, and furthermore, if you think about it, not many of our holidays commemorate religious events, but they commemorate secular events. Increasingly, our holidays are state holidays, no longer religious holy days. So some of our holidays are religious, like Christmas and Easter. Some of them are national. Some are religious, some are state. Some are spiritual, if you will. Some are more secular and civil. There's been a secularization of holy days in at least two ways. Think about this with me. The holy days have become increasingly secularized in at least two ways. First of all, in connection with religious events themselves. Now, there is some religious connection of Christmas with Christ. Not everything associated with Christmas is connected with Christ, but there is a connection there with the birth of Christ. There is a connection of Easter with the resurrection of Christ, although there are many customs associated with Easter and Christmas that have nothing to do with the Bible or the gospel or Christ whatsoever. But there's a secularization of even these religious events. Increasingly, more so, Christmas and Easter become associated with a host of secular traditions that have no connection with the Bible whatsoever. And this is why some of you, brethren, struggle with this. This is why I struggle. This is why we all struggle at some point with this whole matter of Christmas and Easter, because somewhere Christ is in there. There's some custom associated with Christ, something connected with the Lord in there, but there's all this other baggage that's worldly and undesirable. And so we just want to turn away from the whole thing and reject the whole thing as being wicked and worldly. You know, the winter solstice, the birth of Christ, was hooked up with the celebration of the winter solstice and the worship of the sun god. Now, we reject that. That's pagan. The holiday's pagan in origin. And the Christians just hooked it up for convenience with the birth of Christ. And we reject that. It has evil worldly associations. And as time passes, we see even the religious aspects of these holidays becoming more and more secularized. With Santa Claus and so forth. A second way in which these holy days are becoming more and more secularized is in connection with national events. Most of our holidays, as I've said, are state holidays. They're not religious ones. So in these two ways, there's been an increasing abandonment of the religious significance of holy days. But there's not been an abandonment of the idea of a holy day or a holiday. As I said, holidays are always going to be with us. The question is, what kind of holidays are they going to be? How are we going to observe them? Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We've looked at a lot of facts this morning. Now, how should we view holidays? What should we do? Well, Romans 14 helps supply some answers. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. And perhaps this could describe the congregation even this morning. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. The apostle here is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And what is Christian liberty? Very simply, a simple definition would be this, that if God has not condemned or forbidden the practice in his word, Christians are free to participate in it. Christ's death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, has purchased us liberty of various kinds, and among the many forms of liberty Christ's death has purchased is this, that if something is not condemned or forbidden in the Word of God, then Christians are free to participate in it with certain qualifications. And here's some of the qualifications. Consideration for others. Another one is consideration for one's own spiritual health. Another consideration, whether or not you can do it in faith. That's important. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And then fourthly, the principle of self-denial. Sometimes you may be free to do something, but the better thing is to deny yourself for the sake of someone else or for the sake of your own soul. That's Christian liberty. And Paul's dealing with the subject of Christian liberty in Romans 14 here. The days mentioned here is a reference to the Jewish festivals and ordinances. The eating is a reference to Old Testament dietary laws. These were ceremonial laws that had passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ. We mustn't think of the days here as being a reference to the Lord's Day. Paul is not saying that all days are the same or one day has special significance or one man regards one day above another, but really there is no difference. He's not talking here about the Lord's Day because the Sabbath is a perpetual moral principle embedded in a creation ordinance of Sabbath. It's been reiterated for us in the fourth commandment. So he's not placing the Lord's Day in a category of either being a ceremonial, strictly ceremonial aspect of the law that's passed away, and he's not putting it in the category of Christian liberty. Observing the Lord's Day is not a matter of Christian liberty. But Paul rather is addressing a problem in the early church that had to do with the significance of these Jewish festivals and ceremonial ordinances. Very clearly, the apostle makes the observance or non-observance of these ordinances a matter of liberty, not moral mandate. This was a peculiar transition period in the history of the church, and there was some confusion among well-meaning Christians. What do we do about some of these ordinances, especially those that had Jewish ties and Jewish backgrounds, and now all of a sudden they're not to do these things anymore. They don't have to observe these things anymore. There was confusion. What do I do? And some, because of a weak conscience or an overly scrupulous conscience, they were concerned. They wanted to do everything right before the Lord. And so they still thought, maybe I better be careful about what I eat. Maybe I better be careful about the observance of certain days. And some of these brethren still attached significance to these Jewish feast days. It's just like the meat sacrificed to idols. If you knew that meat had been sacrificed in a pagan temple to an idol, and somebody took that same meat and plopped that steak on your plate in front of you, there are some brethren, they would say, this meat is defiled. It was offered to an idol. I dare not touch it. Others would say, that's a nice looking prime rib. It's probably delicious. Why let it go to waste? I'm going to eat it. It's the same kind of a problem. So how does the apostle promote peace and unity in the church? He does it with the doctrine of Christian liberty. He doesn't say, you guys are right, you guys are wrong. No, he's very wise. He says, this is a matter of liberty. Because whether or not you observe these things really doesn't matter. Now, why didn't he do that in Galatia? Why didn't he do that in the church at Colossae? Because those instances involved heresy. Those brethren were teaching, you've got to be circumcised and have faith in Christ in order to be saved. Apparently that was not the case here at Rome. These brethren were not saying, oh, I've got to observe this day and trust Christ in order to be saved. But apparently they still had a weak conscience. They said, I really think I ought to do this, not in order to be saved, but to please the Lord. And you ought to do it too. And if you didn't do it, you're not pleasing the Lord. You're not pleasing the Lord like I am. So what does Paul do? He says, no, 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 brethren, this is a matter of Christian liberty. Now we can take these principles in Romans 14 and transpose them right over into our modern day setting. And as we do, we have to say that we have both an altered and a reversed situation. It's an altered situation in that the problem now is not Jewish holy days. That's not the problem that we struggle with. It's the problem of paganized, secularized holidays. It's an altered situation. It's also a reversed situation as we transpose the principles of Romans 14 over to today. Follow with me. It's a reverse situation in that today it is the strong brother who opts to participate in these holidays. It is the weaker brother who chooses to abstain. Now that's different from Romans 14. It's a complete reverse. It's a flip-flop. And when I say stronger brother and weaker brother, these are not derogatory terms. If you choose not to have a Christmas tree in your house, I may call you a weaker brother, but that's not derogatory. That's just the terms the Bible uses. It's very much today, the situation is very much like the meat sacrificed to idols. I can't eat that meat because of its pagan associations. I can't observe these holidays because of their pagan associations. That's fine. The weaker brother can't participate. The stronger brother feels that he can. That's the situation we have today with Christmas and Easter. So let's summarize what we've seen up to this point. We're almost out of time, so we better summarize. We've considered the meaning of the term holiday. We've seen that the Old Testament is filled with festivals that in principle were holidays. We've identified the essential elements that constitute a holiday from the book of Esther. We've considered some of the reasons why the church instituted holy days and some of the reasons why the Puritans rejected holy days. We've observed the increasing secularization of both holy days and holidays. And we've also briefly considered the relevance of the biblical doctrine of Christian liberty for the observance of holidays. Now, putting all of this together, I come up with 5 concluding principles and observations. I'll list them, and then we'll pray, and then we're done. Here are the 5 summary principles and observations. Number 1, there is nothing inherently sinful about the concept of a holiday. Because holidays, in principle, are found all throughout the Old Testament. Principle 2. Unless the observance of a holiday involves heresy, we must grant liberty to others to participate or not as they see fit. We need to respect our brother's right to private judgment in this matter. To his own master he stands or falls, not to us. Thirdly, third observation, we can neither mandate nor forbid the observance of any holidays. We cannot command it, we cannot forbid it. 4, it's one thing to mandate the observance of holidays in the church, it's quite another to permit their observance privately at home. It's one thing for me to have a tree in my house, it's another thing for us to have a tree here. The issue is not the tree. The issue is that tree offensive for whatever reason? Is that offensive to a brother or sister? Well, what may be fine at home? They come into my house, they're going to see my tree with my ornaments on it. Some of you know what kind of ornaments I have on it. But that's my tree. But that's different than putting a tree up here in the front of the church. What we command in the church is different from what we may permit privately at home. And again, the example of birthdays. You have birthdays. We celebrate birthdays, but there's no command in the Bible to celebrate birthdays. What you do at home with a cake and the candles is different from what we do here on the Lord's Day in the church. We may have a cake for somebody and pray for them, but you'll never hear us sing a happy birthday on the Lord's Day. Friday night maybe, but not the Lord's Day. Fifth observation, this is the last one. There are things about our modern day holidays that correspond to us in our various roles. And we need to recognize this. There's things about modern day holidays that correspond to us as individuals in our roles. Something about the holiday answers to something in us as religious beings and as beings bound by time. And I think that includes everybody here. We're all religious beings to one reason, to one degree or another, and we're all beings bound by time. And there's something about the holiday that answers to something in us as this kind of being. First of all, as men, we have the capacity to feast and enjoy good food. God gave us that ability. It's a blessed gift from Him. He gave us the ability to celebrate and rejoice. He gave us the ability to commemorate, to remember. All of these things are part of our role as image bearers. As citizens of the state, we can be exempt from work. That's something we can appreciate. As members of a family, holidays are special times. We have certain family traditions. There's certain things we do as families. And we build memories. And we do things together. And that's something special we do as a family. We have a capacity to enjoy that. We have a capacity to appreciate that. And then what about as members of Christ? I think there's got to be something spiritually wrong with you. You had to have had an operation. You've been neutered or something. You had an operation where your spiritual guts have been removed. You know, like you remove appendix or something. If you can walk into Kmart and hear a Christmas hymn or a Christmas carol, not one of the hokey ones, but a good one, about Christ, that you can hear that and not be moved by it or touched by it. If you, in your mind, you can say to yourself, "Oh, that's Christmas, that's wicked, that's worldly," and feel nothing in your heart. Hear it. At this one time of the year, Christ and the Gospels being broadcast throughout Kmart and not get excited about that. I think there's something spiritually has been removed from you. There's been somebody come in with their scalpel and cut you apart and remove something out of there. Because a true Christian, when he hears the name of Christ, and he hears these things being piped over publicly over the PA, it's going to strike a chord in his heart. He's going to respond to that. He's going to say, "Amen. I might not like everything about Christmas, but this I like. Amen. This is good." So those are our five principles, and our time is gone. I conclude that we are free to participate in holidays in anything short of heresy or disobedience to God. Anything short of heresy or disobedience to God, we're free to participate in holidays. So there's a skeleton for a theology of the holidays, at least a skeleton, bare bones theology. I hope this material is helpful to you, to enable you to think biblically about this particular time of year. And for next week, I would like you to keep these principles in mind and come prepared for a discussion in class of some general biblical principles that should govern our conduct and practices over this holiday season. All right, so keep these principles in mind and come prepared next week with some texts and some general principles that we should be thinking about at this time of year to help us get through the holidays in reasonably spiritual shape. All right, let's bow together and pray. Our Father, we ask that you would deliver us on the one hand from conformity, sinful conformity to the things of this world. But on the other hand, we would ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from that stilted, distorted, monastic kind of isolation from the common things that have to do with humanity and society, that rather than glorify Christ, rather instead bring reproach upon his name. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women who think biblically, to have biblical balance in our thinking and our practice. Deliver us from these excesses and extremes. Lord, keep us in the narrow way. And grant, O Lord, that as we consider these things and give them due thought and consideration, that you would deliver us as well from all the traps and pitfalls that are before us at this time of year. And Lord, grant that our discussion even next week may be profitable and useful for our souls. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.